This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
We're going to be in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so why don't we turn in our Bibles together, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up at verse 14. But what I want to do is I want to start with a question. But you have to know I'm asking the question. So we're going to start reading. I'm going to read the whole text that we're going to study together this morning, these eight verses, and then we'll tell you a couple of stories, and then I will ask my question. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It's the end of chapter 4. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In AD 25, the Roman Emperor Diocletian divided the empire into two halves, an eastern half and a western half. And the idea is that he would rule over one half, and then he would appoint another man to rule over the other half. And following the retirement and then the death of Diocletian and the man he appointed, the sons of those men would then assume rule and control over those halves of the empire. That was the plan. And it went about as well as you could think, dividing an empire and saying each of you get half of the empire. It didn't even take a generation before those two men who took over went to war with one another for control of the whole empire. One name was Maxentius, one name was Constantine, and they began to fight to be the sole emperor of Rome. And as the story goes, on the night before the decisive battle between the armies of these two men, Constantine had a vision where he felt like he was supposed to take a Christian symbol. You've probably seen it. It's the first two letters of Christ's name. One in our alphabet looks like an X. The other looks like a kind of a tall P. And he was supposed to write that symbol, paint that symbol on the shields of his army, and go into battle sort of under the banner of Christ. So he did it. And on October 28th, we just kind of passed the anniversary of that. On October 28th, of 312 AD, Constantine prevailed. His army won. He became the sole emperor of Rome. He converted to Christianity, believing that God had given him the victory. And then after defeating some other armies, became the sole Roman emperor. Reunited the empire. History progressed. Hundreds of years passed. The church only grew, and eventually it was the only, at this point, there was only one representation of the church on earth. It was called the Holy Catholic Church, or communal or common church. It became not even the most powerful religious force in Europe, but the most powerful of any of the forces in Europe, nations, kings, lords, anything. The church was wealthy, political, and severe. Speak against this Catholic church, and you were ostracized from your community, threatened with damnation, and very often put to actual death. The church had their hands in everything. Kings and lords and generals and everybody else was terrified to cross the church. The church of this era was responsible for some of the bloodiest wars in history, regularly promising people that if they would give their money, if they would go themselves, and if they would pay others to go and fight with them, that they would receive eternal blessing in heaven if they were only to fight here on earth for Christ and his kingdom. If you fast forward 1,000 years, beginning in 1970, you could tune in. Some of you have seen this program, and from Los Angeles, watch The Hour of Power, broadcast from the Crystal Cathedral. Preachers would tell you that if you could only learn to tap into the power of God, you could live a happy and blessed life. Here's the question. If the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, what kind of power is it? What is the power of the kingdom of God? Is it military power that we tap into by taking the symbol of Christ and letting it lead us into a battle for the empire? Is it a societal power or a political power, where if we can put our hands into the highest reaches of society, then Christ will prevail? Or is it a personal power? Health and prosperity and success. For Paul, who wrote this, who gave his whole life to glorifying the Lord, it wasn't any of those things. It wasn't military or social, political, or personal. It was something entirely different. And we know that because Paul is now writing us in this letter to the Corinthians, which we are learning from because we are also a Christian church. He's writing to say, it's so important that I write to you about this now. I can't come to you yet. I'm going to send somebody I trust to tell you the same thing and to show you the same thing. And then I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to you, but you've misunderstood the power of God. Church, you don't know what kind of power is available to you. You don't know what kind of power you live and walk in. Instead, what you are doing is you're perverting the power of God. And so I have to write now, I have to send somebody in my stead, and then I have to come and I have to tell you myself because it matters. We have to get this sorted because it's very, very important. So my wife is the oldest of five. All four of her younger siblings are now married, and we like all the people that they are married to very much. We love them. They are not only our family, but we actually like spending time with all of them. But there was a common experience that we watched as each of them, well, really before each of them looked for and eventually found their husbands and wives. The same thing happened to all four, her two younger sisters, her two younger brothers, and I watched it with all my brothers-in-law, my sisters-in-law. One by one, they brought guys and girls home who were just so obviously not it. I mean, just This guy isn't it. I mean, a couple of really wimpy guys. I mean, just loser guys. I'm sorry. They are. Two or three girls who were just rude. And they were obnoxious about it. There was one guy, I am surprised my father-in-law didn't just say, I'm going to fight you right now. Like, just outside, no respect. No respect for him. No respect for our family. And honestly, just weird, inappropriate touch when all of us were together. Like, get off. Come on. Like, what is this? And I'm not exaggerating. He also texted his mom a lot. Like, just an unusual amount of text back and forth with his mom. I'm not exaggerating any of this. Just not a guy you want your daughter bringing home. So one day, I went to my father-in-law, who is godly, strong, great dad, strong in the Lord. And I was just like, how do you do it? Like, how do you not say, get out of my house right now? And he had to say the same thing with all four of them. All four of them. And so he told me, I was like, how do you do it? And he said, I'm praying. And I believe each of my kids knows the Lord. I believe he's at work in their lives. I believe he's going to do something through this. And I do think they'll figure it out. All of them will figure it out pretty soon. And so I'm just going to be patient and wait for that to happen. But then he added, if it goes too far, then I'll pray a little bit differently. I'll go to them and I'll say, this is what I see and this isn't it. Number one, that's wisdom. That's personal, parental, godly wisdom. You wait and you let God work. A lot of times you wait and you just let God be at work in somebody's life. They're not going to learn nearly as much if you have to go and tell them. Number two, I think that's right. There is a time to go and say, this isn't it. And if you keep doing this, it will only lead to disaster for you. So that's what's happening here. In the first section of these verses, Paul is saying, I'm coming as a father. I've watched for long enough. I've let it go a little while. I've been getting these reports where I am. Now it's gone too far. So now I'm going to write. Now I send help. Now I'm coming. The problem is they're confused about what it means to be a Christian. This isn't some side aspect of the Christian life. This isn't one of the finer points of doctrine. This is not something about which we might agree to disagree but still go forward in unity. This is at the heart of what it means to live as a Christian in this world toward the next one. Core stuff here, folks. Core understanding of how our God works in our lives and how God is working in the world. You see, they think it's about words, but in reality, this is about the power of God. This is a problem in Corinth. We saw, I already told you, it was a problem in the Middle Ages. It's still a problem now. People misunderstand what it means to live as a Christian, and they misunderstand what it means to live in the power of God, even what the very nature of the power of God is itself. And so what you will get is you will either get somebody who grows up around Christians, they will do some Christian things, they will hear some things about the gospel, and they'll like it. Maybe they'll like what it offers, but they won't be brought to life by it. And they won't grow in it. They'll just be adjacent to the gospel. But nobody will ever tell them, friend, you do not understand the power of this gospel and the God who gives it. You see, there's a distinctiveness to the gospel. And it is not kind of what we talk about. It is not even the words we use. The gospel is not one competing idea among many. It is not one perspective that deserves a hearing alongside of others. The gospel isn't something that sort of won a debate in our minds. The gospel is what brings dead people to life and makes fractured people whole. That's why you can't just talk about the gospel. You have to be given new life in the gospel to know its power. You see, the Corinthians, and we still like this today, they loved philosophical debate. They thought of themselves as very sophisticated people, capable of hearing ideas, sifting through them, deciding what would be right for them and what they would reject as something that they didn't want to take for themselves. But what they really were was proud. You see, they thought they could hear, decide if they liked it, maybe take a part of it but reject another part of it. And then if it all came together for them in the end, they would incorporate this thinking of the gospel into their living. If they liked some of the things that it offered, they might take it up. But the Corinthians weren't ready to let the gospel change them, because to be changed by something, you have to give control over to it. They would have to recognize the power of something or someone else. And this is the basis of Paul's appeal. He starts softly. Look at how he starts this. I don't want to shame you. I want to help you because I love you. Love is the motivation here. That's verse 14. And then the basis of the love, his love, is in 15. You have a lot of people who have said that they've come to help you. There's other teachers, other gospel guides here. But were any of them, he's asking, there at the beginning of your life, like a father is at birth? The analogy here even carries through. This is a great one. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what gives them life. That's what births them. But Paul was there with it while the birth was taking place. He was used by the gospel, sort of held their hand while they were brought to new life. I don't want you to misunderstand this and believe that he's trying to manipulate them. He's not. He is not being manipulative here. All of these pleas and his plans are for their good. Be imitators of me, he says. They were 1,000 miles and a generation past those who could have possibly heard Jesus Christ for themselves. They had no Bible yet. But they had Paul, and so Paul says, I can, as far as I'm able, tell you what Christ said. And I can show you what it looks like when his power has truly changed somebody. Paul was the demonstration of the power of God. Not to come and talk, but in the very newness to give life, where he had once been a persecutor of Christians, a killer of Christians, and now he was a life giver. Jesus once told a parable about the power of the kingdom of God. It's barely even a parable. It's really just a metaphor. It's a little bit, a couple of sentences. And he said it's like a mustard seed. It starts very small. But once it takes root and grows, it becomes one of the biggest things in the garden. It's a place where birds can come and make their nests, and animals can find food and eat. And people can come and see it. They can see it from a long way away. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And that's what happens when the gospel is planted in somebody's life. Big things start happening. People around start noticing. Others are drawn to life when the gospel is at work in somebody's life, and that person is never again the same. So Paul knew. Remember what I told you about my father-in-law? Paul knew who the Corinthians were listening to. And like a good father, it was now time to say, son, daughter, I love you. I've loved you your whole life, and I see who you're with. I've heard what they say. I've seen what it's doing to you. And it's now time to tell you this isn't for you. Keep going this way, and the consequences will be disastrous. He says, for one thing, what they say is foolish. Take it from me. They have no idea what they're talking about. And for another thing, Paul says, I know you. I know that when you listen to them, when you look at them, you're not finding any power there. There's nothing real there. There's nothing of substance there. It's all talk. It's no walk. It matters who we listen to. And it matters how much we listen to people. And I hope that you can hear me right now. Because it can be, if you don't have a discerning mind, difficult to tell the difference. Just because somebody says they are a Christian and throws in some Christian-y lingo does not mean that they should have your ear or your eye. James 2 tells us that demons know about God, and even they know some of the Bible. What they don't know is the power of God unto life. People who know the power of God don't just talk about it, they've been transformed by it. They've been changed by it. They're able to say, I once was dead, dark, cold. Now I live, and I burn with this thing. And then they'll be able to tell you about it. They'll be able to tell you that God did a work in their heart, in their mind, and they're a new person. It won't sound like more and more of their ideas. They won't make themselves look great. This is how you know. They won't make themselves look great. They won't tell you that they've got the answers. They won't tell you to imitate their way of life. They will say, look to Christ. They will be humble. They will even, for somebody to be changed by the gospel and brought to life by the gospel, there will be a sense of bewilderment in the way that they talk about it. They will say, I don't even know why God chose me. Like Paul, for I am of all people like the refuse of the world. Yet God has chosen to use me. Yet God has chosen to transform me. They'll never stop marveling that God chose them. That's who you listen to. Be with people who know the power of God, not just a little about him. You tell the difference by seeing what kind of power the kingdom of God consists of. What's the true nature of this power? What is the reality of those who know the awesome, reality of living in the kingdom of God. So this is our second section. And Paul basically says here, you have two choices. You have two choices. Verse 19, I will come soon, and then we will find out not the talk of these people, but their power, implying it's all they are is talk. Or our key verse here, verse 20 again, those who, like Paul, truly understand the kingdom of God and what the power is. And so if you think about that metaphor that I told you about, Jesus and the mustard seed, or there's another picture that comes right after that of some leaven for the baking of bread. What you will start to realize is that when you read particularly the New Testament, when it talks about power, it usually does it in a way that starts small. It's easy to miss unless you are looking for it. It won't be impressive to anybody who understands it, but then and only then does it start growing. So just think about all these things. Seeds start really small. In fact, a lot of what happens for seeds is germination below the surface in the dirt. They grow the roots first, and it's not until there's an established system under the earth that you begin to see the fruit of it above the earth. And yeast is the same way. If you ever watch yeast, it needs to ferment, feed and ferment until then it begins to bubble up and the dough begins to rise. That's how it often is with God. Now, there are plenty of examples of God doing miraculous and spectacular things. But if you read them, and you can read, this is whole Bible, not just New Testament. If you read these things, what you will realize is the emphasis is no, almost never on the spectacular thing. They're just usually sort of ancillary to the story. Kind of they're tools, they're the means by which God accomplishes a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is what he's doing in the lives of people. Salvation, redemption, restoration. And so you will see this. Read your Bible. There will be fire raining down from heaven. Somebody will be getting raised from the dead. I mean, just the most spectacular things. Yet the story will almost treat those as a side note to the true thrust of what's being discussed. So using the words of 1 Corinthians 4:20, the purpose that God is doing is the power of work in people's lives. All those elements, even the spectacular ones, that's just kind of the side talk. Jesus, there was another time when some people who kind of knew the scriptures that they had came and they thought they had a question that would trip him up, would force him to kind of contradict himself. And so they asked him this rather technical question. And all Jesus said was, the only reason you're asking that is because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. Same idea here. He meant, you don't know what you're talking about. You're talking a lot. A lot of words are coming out of your mouth, but they have no power behind them. You think God is something to talk about, but in reality, he's power to be beheld. And what does the power of God do? If we're talking about the reality of the kingdom, what actually happens when this power gets to work? Because it's clearly a working power. We see that here. I'll tell you why. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Earlier in this letter, he said that the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. So what does it do? Well, number one, it's a saving power. The power of God is a saving power. We've already said it's a life-giving power. That's what happens when a person is saved. God grants them new life. There's no such thing as someone who knows the true power of God and remains dead in their sins and trespasses. Every Christian has been born again. You can know something about God. You can. You can be around Christian people. You can even agree with much of what it says in the Bible and sort of like it. But if you have not experienced a new birth, all you've heard is talk, and you don't know the power of the gospel. And that reality, in particular, that you can be around God and even his people and misunderstand the power of the gospel, has very important implications for our church. So there will be people who come around. They will sit, they will talk, but they will still be looking at this the wrong way. They will be thinking about the gospel. They might even assume that they are Christians. But when you ask them about the power of God at work in their lives, they won't understand it. They won't have seen it. When you talk about the power, they will just think maybe you're just too Jesus-y and probably get a little too emotional. It's better for us, and it loves them well, if we expect that. So that when we're together, what's on our minds, what's on our lips, is the manifest power of God, so that it encourages the believer and helps those who do not yet believe to know that they need not just some new ideas, but a new birth. This is not a place for idle talk. This is a place for real power to be at work. Do you know that? Do you know the power? Have you seen it? And do you regularly talk about it with other people? If you do, praise God and glory be to his name. And if you don't, will you ask him to reveal it to you, because you need it? So that's one work of the power of God. There is another. So, you know, a seed, it doesn't just germinate and start life. After it starts life, it grows. So the power of God isn't only for giving life, it's for the growth and the rest of life after that. The last thing that Paul does is ask a question. Do you want me to come with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And he doesn't mean by asking it that way that it would be unloving to come with the intention of greater need for direct discipline. You can still do that in love. He means he thinks it's better if he can come to correct them gently. I think most people understand that. If you can correct gently, it's going to go better. If you want to correct your brother or sister in Christ, Galatians 6:1 says we should do that in a spirit of gentleness. So prior to being saved himself, I already said Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was unloving, harsh. Now his life is marked by love. And so he says, I want to come to you. I love you, and so I'm going to come to you. I can come, and I can sort of lay down the law of love, the law of grace, the law of power of God. Or I can come as a gentle father and usher you into this love, into this power. Later in the letter, he will write of the greatest three things that a person can have in their life: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So where the power of God is present, where the power of God is at work, one, life will ensue, and two, love will grow. Life begins and love grows where the power of God is at work. So we're looking for love. If we want to see the power of God at work, we're looking for love. Now, sometimes love has to say hard things. Paul is insinuating here, sometimes I have to come and say hard things because I love you. But most often, love will build up what is right and true. And that's how it will tear down what is false and harmful. But whether the love is direct, whether the love even feels like something, the metal is pressing against metal, like there's a filing down, or whether it's a gentle sandpaper, it's always these two things. I'll show them here. It's always humble and it's always hopeful. You can correct where you really got to go into somebody's life and pull out what's nasty. You can do that in love, and you can do that humbly, and you can do it with hope, or you can smooth out the rough edges, also humbling with hope. So you see that in the contradiction that Paul is drawing between himself and the others who are talking in Corinth. Twice he calls them arrogant. And the reason he wants to come is because he believes God will continue to work in them. So they're arrogant. And honestly, they have very little hope. I'm going to come humbly and gently, and I'm going to come because I believe that God is going to be at work in you. I have every hope and expectation that God comes and God works and the power of God grows here. So church, the kingdom of God issues new life and it proceeds in love. Where the kingdom advances, love increases. Where power is at work, humility is evident. And the world has been confounded by this time and time again. Not because at some point it was different. Not because at some point something changed. But because though people talk about God, they do not know his power. I don't know Constantine's heart, but I know if he thought he needed to convert to Christianity so that God would give him military victory, he has misunderstood the power of God. I can't know the hearts of all these people in the Middle Ages who just cozied up to every worldly power and wielded their political power in any way they could. But I do know if they thought that that was the way to advance the kingdom of Christ, that they were all talk and no love. And I know it's possible to know the power of God and to still have many hard things happen in your life. Perhaps one of the things that Paul would say pastorally when he went to the Corinthians is even where the power of God is at work, there will still be suffering. Even where love issues, there will still be many difficult things. Folks, I know it's easy to say we've trusted God. We really do feel like we've walked with him, and yet there's so much disappointment in our family. Or yet so many things remain hard even after working on them over the years. As your pastor, I want to tell you the power of God is still at work in your life. Continue to trust in him. One commentator said that this word that's translated power here, it is the Greek word for power. But the heart of Paul, as he writes, makes it clear that the sense of God's power, the sense of the kingdom, is seen through, he said, I would translate it as more of a solid efficacy. And here's a fun word, the efficaciousness of the work of God's power is seen in love. How do we know where it works? We see love. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, one of the last things he did was humble himself and wash his disciples' feet. And when John, who was there and had Jesus do that, would later write about that act of love, he said, Jesus loved us all the way to the end. Another way, another word, another translation of that could say that Jesus loved them to the uttermost. It wasn't just the end of his life. It wasn't just the end of their time together. Jesus washed the disciples' feet as a demonstration of power. He chose the cross because it was the single greatest work of love possible. To die in the place of people who don't deserve your sacrificial death is so much more powerful than a military victory or political manipulation or getting on TV and telling people they probably just don't have enough faith to see the power of God at work in their life. The decisive victory of God was won at the cross. There are even some military battles later toward the end of time in the Bible. But they're not the kind of battles that you read about in 312 AD where one army fights another. They're the kind of battles where one army rides to victory. They don't even have battles. The Revelation doesn't even have battles. It's just one army mounts up on their horses and goes and wins. That's the decisive victory of God. Sacrificial love. And the action step that Paul says, verse 16, imitate him as he does that. A man who has been given new life in a man whose entire purpose is now to love. Let's pray. God, make us a people holy and dedicated to you, sacrificially loving one another, believing that in this we see your power at work. Where new life needs to begin, we pray that those we know would sense that power and so experience the new birth. And for those of us that have, we pray that love would be the outworking of it in our life. May we be humble, and may we grow in this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.